All right, we are talking about Abraham, doing a character study, biography of this man, and we have seen that he is a great man. And we're looking at that, if you remember, we closed out last week talking about Abraham in a little different light. Generally, we think of him as a great man of faith, and he was. And again, we can never forget that that really, as we study the life of Abraham, is the most important area of his life that we are to imitate, the fact that he is the father of the faithful, that he demonstrates to us what real faith is and how it acts, how it behaves, and we need to follow in his steps. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul emphasizes that it's those who follow in his steps that really have the kind of faith that's necessary and who are going to be saved. Not just the Jews. He's making the point because he wants them to know it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. It's not just the circumcised, but the uncircumcised as well back in his day, who will have a relationship with God, those who follow in the faith of Abraham. So that's what we're looking at and looking into as we study the life of Abraham, trying to examine his faith and see if we can't have the same kind of faith. But in Genesis chapter 14, we see him in a different light. We see him as a warrior, as a soldier, as a military man, if you will. And he goes finds himself in a war against a superior army. And what made him do this? Why did he just decide to go off to war? What's the background to that? Huh? Right. They captured his nephew, Lot. And so he decided right away to go after Lot. And so we were emphasizing some of the practical points of that particular text, just three verses involved in it. But we see the importance of brotherly love. We emphasized that brotherly love forgets the faults of those in trouble. If you weren't here last week, we emphasized that there's no question Lot had his flaws and his faults, but Abraham didn't stop and think about that when it was time to rescue him. When that fella came to him and the messenger told him, they got your nephew Lot, he didn't say, well, that's his fault. He's the one that chose to go in that direction. He's the one who decided to live in Sodom. And so he got himself into the mess, let him get himself out. He didn't have that mentality. He, right away, without hesitation, it seems, he went after his nephew. So that's the way brotherly love acts. We don't ignore sin. That's not the point. Please don't get that message. You always have to stand against sin and rebuke sin when it happens. But when someone's in need, when a brother or sister falls from the faith, whatever the case is, even when a brother or sister, we see that they're growing weak, we don't stop and say, I wonder if they're worthy of our help. After all, they're full of flaws and think, no, you don't do that. You go and help. Galatians chapter 6, we try to restore the one who has fallen, and that's our responsibility. Then brotherly love sacrifices self for the benefit of others. And that's what Abraham did. He put himself in a very dangerous situation. And you find, of course, the mention of the 318 men that he gathered together and went after Chedorlaomer and the other kings, other three kings that were with him. You know, the odds were against him. Now, when you examine the text, really, the overall text, it's very possible. I don't know that I could prove this. But it is very possible that there were more than 318 men because he talks about Aner and Eshcol and those who were in kind of in confederate with him. And at the end, we'll see as we go forward a little bit later and see what happens between him and Melchizedek. That, actually after that, when the king of Salem is trying to give his goods to Abraham, he says, no, you give Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. You give them what's due to them. You give them their portion. And that kind of indicates that perhaps they helped Abraham in the situation. Now, it's hard to tell completely, but no matter how you look at it, they were way outmatched. Even if he had, like those guys would have been kind of like sheiks, at, you know, and would have had some men, but certainly not an army like Chedorlaomer and the others. So they're way outmatched, no matter how you look at it. But probably, most likely, had more than 318. But the point of it is, he was putting himself in a life-threatening situation, regardless, and didn't think about himself. He was willing to lay down his life for his nephew. And we didn't look at all the passages last week, but there are several of them. First John chapter 3 talks about being willing to lay our lives down for the brethren, that sort of thing. That's just brotherly love. It's how it acts. And so we ought to be willing to do that. All right, let's look at a couple of more lessons that we learn from Abraham's action. Remember, the overall issue here, the message here, is what really the great, you see, just see the greatness of Abraham in all of this. You see what a great leader he is. You see how he commanded the respect of masses of men. Like, again, let's just say, even if it was just 318 men, to lead 318 men against a foreign army that's made up of four kings and their armies, I mean, that it takes a whole lot to keep individuals engaged in that. As I said last week, how many of you, as you're pursuing that great army, would continue the course? And there's no record at all. We don't have any indication at all that one single man turned back. That says something about leadership, doesn't it? And so he commanded that kind of loyalty and following. And so Abraham, on a lot of different levels, not just his faith, but his leadership and his ability to work with people. And we've already seen his humility even. Put all that together, there's no question he was a great man. But so let's just keep that in mind. But here's something that shows, again, the wisdom of Abraham. He trained his servants for battle. And it, as you turn over to the text there at verse 14, Genesis chapter 14, at verse 14, again, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. And so what didn't he have to do right there? That fellow comes to him and says, hey, they got Lot, they got your nephew. What did Abraham not have to do? Huh? Yeah, right. He didn't have to go after them. That was certainly an act of love. Someone say something else? Didn't have to beg him to go. There's no right answer to this, by the way. I always ask these questions, and I think to myself, why'd you ask that? But that's right. He didn't have to beg him to go. That shows his loyalty. Go ahead, Greg. Right. That's what I was looking for. He didn't have to train them right then. Like, what trouble would Lot have been in if at that point Abraham said, all right, now they've taken Lot. Now, let's take the next year to train these men so that they'll be ready for battle. That'd have been a problem for Lot, wouldn't it? Now, maybe, you know, probably been all right, you know, a year later, probably, but that wouldn't have been good. He didn't have to do that because before the war ever broke out, these men were already trained. That shows a lot of wisdom on the part of Abraham. He wasn't in any immediate danger. There wasn't any immediate war going on. But before any of that broke out, he trained the men, prepared them ahead of time, just in case. And again, that's just great leadership. And so what a great example that we should follow. We need to do the same thing. There are various groups that we might make applications of, that parents have a duty to train their children, right? Many passages, of course, speak of that. And spiritually, we need to do that. Ephesians chapter 6, of course, talks about that and other passages. That's your duty. If you are a parent, and your job is to train your children. Now, we know that physically. And most of the time, particularly as Christians, we do a very good job at training our children from a physical standpoint. We want them to be honest and we want them to be respectful and we teach them all about that. But what's the more important training? Spiritual. We want them to grow up and to be strong citizens in the kingdom of God. And that takes time and that takes effort. It doesn't happen by accident. And as time goes on, I don't know that. I was about to say something I might want to take back. It just, because the word I was going to say, as time goes on, that's more necessary. But I don't know that that's the case. It's always been necessary. They're just new things. It just seems like now with everything that goes on in the world, with homosexuality and loose living on every hand, it just seems like a great, great task, and it becomes more important that we have to teach our children and train them of what's right and what's wrong in the eyes of God. But again, that has always been the case. What was the problem? What, you remember the passage? I think it is in Joshua. It says that a generation of Jews grew up and what didn't they know? They didn't know God. That's shocking when you stop and think about that. But even at that point, God had demonstrated his power to them in so many different ways, rescued them from Egyptian bondage, opened up the Red Sea, did all of that, and yet somehow, some way, a whole generation of Jews can grow up and not even know God. That's hard to understand how that could happen even by accident, but it did. The Bible says it did. They grew up and they didn't know God. Who dropped the ball? Right. They were under the command of God in the book of Deuteronomy to teach their children and to make sure that the word of God, to put the word on the post and on the door, to keep it before their children, to teach them about God. And since a whole generation grew up and didn't know God, there may have been other problems, of course, but that had to be an area where they fell short. And we see that throughout the Bible. You remember Hosea, God through Hosea told them, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. You think that can happen today? Yes. So at least from the standpoint of local churches, like the cause of Christ is not going to come to an end. The devil's never going to overcome the universal church, but local churches can grow weak because of a lack of knowledge. And a lot of that is because we don't study our Bibles like we should on an individual basis. But our children, as they're growing up, we owe it to them to give them a fighting chance in this sinful world in which we live. And like Timothy, what does the Bible say about Timothy? He knew what? He knew the scriptures from when? Why? How did that happen? Right. Right. He had good upbringing. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so great. You know, I've often said having great Bible classes at services like this, we pray for the teachers in the back and all of that. And that's needed and necessary. And by the way, we can never stop trying to have the best Bible classes possible for our children. That's important for a local church, no question about that. But that should be supplementary. Whatever children get here, that should be extra what they're getting at home. And so we need to do the best we can. Parents are to train their children. And I always feel necessary to say, let's not forget, at the end of the day, we all have our free will, don't we? So a lot of times you can train your children just the way you need to, just the way the Bible tells you to, and be very pleasing to God, but children might still go off and go astray. Well, the Bible says if you bring them up in the Lord, if you train them in the Lord, they'll not go astray. What do you call that? Where's that found? Right. You know what that is? It's a proverb, which means it's generally true. It's a strong principle, and we ought to take heart from that and realize that we have a great opportunity. And if we teach our children like we should, there's a good chance that they would. But there's some people that treat that as if It's something written in stone, and it's never wrong. And it's a proverb. I mean, the Word of God is never wrong, but the book of Proverbs is the book of Proverbs. What does it say about a husband finding a wife? He what? Huh? Is that always true? Not always. And it goes the other way, even though that's not a proverb. It can go both ways with that. But you get the point. Book of Proverbs is just that. It's a proverb. They're proverbs. And so we can learn from them and grow in wisdom and make application of them. But the truth is, I don't care what kind of parent you are, at the end of the day, your child has her own free will, and sometimes they decide to go astray. But we need to give them at least a fighting chance and train them up like we should. And so that's one. There's other local churches have a duty to train young men for future service. We need to do that. We have a men's training class here, and that's great. And that has served this congregation very well over the years, hasn't it? And that's a good thing. A lot of congregations don't have that. But that's needed and necessary. We need to participate in that. I'd encourage all of you men when it's getting to that time of year again, and that we'll go through the series, just a 4-week thing now. And all of our men should be there if you possibly can. Well, I don't serve it. Well, you can support. Some of the most important people in the men's training class are the ones who have been through service and for years have taught, and maybe to the age they don't do much anymore. Health-wise, maybe they can't, whatever. You're still full of wisdom and can encourage. But it's a great thing. And we need all the young people particularly to participate in that. But that's one way that we can fulfill that. Good training class. But we ought to be teaching young men who want to preach how to preach. Like, it never was really the idea of God to send men off to school to take a few years of classes to become a preacher. That's a church's job. And so we stop and think about that. But it's a duty to train young men. And how do you think? Just think about this. When individuals qualify to be elders in the Lord's church, and do we need elders in the Lord's church? Man, there are a lot of places where they don't have elders. And a lot, there's congregations, and for the most part, they desperately want elders. I know of a few places where they don't really want elders. Why not? Right. Don't want to be under any authority. Some people like being at places where there's no elders. But the fact of the matter is, I can tell you from 33 years of preaching that it is far, far better to be under an eldership than not to be. And there's no doubt about that. And so it's wonderful, and most congregations want elders. But do you walk in one Sunday and say, "All right, let's look around us and let's just pick us some men and they're going to be elders"? That didn't happen, does it? Because you don't qualify to be an elder overnight. You start early in life preparing for that, and a lot of men don't qualify. Why? Because of how they lived their life in the early days. And so when we talk about training men to serve and even to be future elders, that starts young. And we got to be like Abraham. Well, yeah, but we got some young men here, but 20 years before they'd ever be qualified to be an elder. Well, you start early, don't you? Abraham did that. These men were ready to go when they got the bad news. And so there's something to that. I'll tell you another one, just very quickly. Older men and aged women have a biblical duty to train the younger men and women of the church. It's amazing to me. you know, we preach on this all the time. And that we don't want to pick and choose which parts and portions of the Bible we're going to apply to our life. But there is, without question, certain areas where that we ignore more than others when it comes down to the Bible. And let's not be naive. That's just a fact. I've often said with regard to evangelism, there's a whole lot of people who think, oh, nah, I can fulfill that if I want to. I don't really have to be involved in evangelism. That's Don's job. Oh, we don't have to do that. There are a lot of people who think that. We're going to talk about some of these things in just a minute, just very quickly and in passing. But I think I told you, I'm sure here recently even, I remind you of the woman said, oh, I don't. Don preached on hospitality. I'm not gonna do that. I don't care what Don says. She literally said, I don't care what Don says. I'm not gonna be hospitable. Well, I tell you something. Here's a passage of scripture. I don't have the scripture up there, but turn over to Titus chapter 2, just for a moment. Titus chapter 2, and here is a command that Paul is setting forth that I'm not sure we fulfill like we ought to. And that's general. I mean, this is something, because this isn't necessarily something that is fulfilled from the, you know, by the congregation collectively. It's what really we ought to be doing as older men and older women. Aged. I had it politically right up there, didn't I? Older men and aged women. I did that on purpose, but then I got up here and called you old. look at Titus chapter 2 and at verse 1. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, right there, of course, it didn't tell the older men to teach, but obviously that is a part of what he's getting at here. We have a responsibility, even those of us who are older men, when people obey the gospel of Christ, and then even those who have, like, what men in the congregation are best equipped to help young men who are just married to be good husbands? Right. That's common sense. And you know, we have some wonderful husbands at this congregation, happy homes here at Brown Street, and that's wonderful. I get very few reports, but I know I'm just the preacher. I may not get reports anyway. So, but I don't hear of a bunch of bad marriages here at Brown Street. You know, there's always things you don't hear about. But I don't get that sense. I've been in situations in local churches where there was problem after problem after problem with marriages. That constantly we're talking with people and counseling couples and trying to help them to constantly. I don't get that. I don't get that sense. That, you know, but that doesn't mean still we as men we need to do what we can to help young men. And to be good husbands. And, of course, as you read the very next verse, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. Talk about that some other time. They are to teach what is good. And so, now watch. So, to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think sometimes we forget when the Bible was written. You know, the times were completely different. Well, what did they do with regard to marriage in biblical times in this part of the world?
Took a wife.
Huh?
Took a wife.
Right, right. Marriages were arranged. And still, though, they were to train. Likewise, you train and teach. What is good. Train the young women to love their husbands. You know why? Because love is not merely an emotional thing. We can learn to love, can't we? And you aged women who have loved your husband and demonstrated that and profited from that and have had good, healthy, strong, happy marriages, it's your responsibility to help the young women. And I think some of that goes on, and what I wouldn't know anything about, of course, but I do think both men and women drop the ball some when it comes down to that and just shrug it off like, oh, yeah, Paul said that 2,000 years ago. I don't know that I really have an obligation to do that. It's all about teaching and training and thinking ahead. You train young men to be good husbands and young women to be good wives before there's ever any marital problems, and you can avoid that. And so that's good to think ahead. Well, yeah, no, we have a wonderful marriage. Well, I don't need that. Because it kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? Young people need to be willing to be taught and trained. And so it all goes together, but the idea of training, and that's what Abraham did. All right, let's look at a third thing very quickly. Abraham had a plan. Go back over to Genesis chapter 14, and again, we're just getting a sense of the wisdom of Abraham. This is the kind of man he was, and that he demonstrated. So here he is. He's not a veteran soldier or anything like that, but he has trained his men. And he gets the bad news, and he goes after Chedorlaomer and these massive armies. But he did so with a plan. It says, again, that when Abraham heard that his kinsman was taken captive, he led forth the trained men born in his house. Verse 16, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And so... Can you see the plan in that? The two things there that are pretty strategic. What did he do? What's one of them? Went at night. He didn't do that by accident. We don't have the details of this, but no doubt, when you're up against a greater army, kind of a surprise attack is the best approach, isn't it? And then what did he do, number two? Right. He divided his forces. Smart. Make the enemy think that there's a lot more out there than there really is. But the point of it is, he had a plan. He had a plan. He didn't just rush in there and, try to overtake Chedorlaomer. He knew as much as anybody that he was up against a greater force. And so he thought about it. And there's something to be learned from that. Got to have a plan. When you're in any kind of battle, whether it's physical, spiritual, or whatever, you've got to have a plan. And that's important. You fail to plan, you what? You plan to fail. That's just what you're doing. As a congregation, same thing. We have, quickly, I'm not going to go over this a lot, but we do have a plan here at Brown Street, you remember. The first two or three years I preached on it, and I've gotten away from it, but it really hadn't gone anywhere. We need to have a plan of growth. And if you don't think that's important for us at Brown Street right now, it's never been more critical. Because our numbers are going the wrong direction. And it's not just us. That's all over the country and probably the world. But it's getting harder and harder to win souls and to even set up home Bible studies. So you got to have a plan. And you got to execute the plan. And it's been a while since we've gone through this, so I'm just going to kind of go from point to point very quickly. But we need to have a soul winning plan. How we want to go about it? Get more people to visit our services. Invite acquaintances to services. There are the cards. You say, how many of you still carry the little cards on you? And passing them out. That's the plan. Don't forget it. Pass them out to whoever you can, people you work with or whatever, people you meet at different places. They indicate that they're interested in spiritual things at all. Give them a card. Invite them to Brown Street and recommend the congregation to them in some way. There has to be something about Brown Street that you can recommend. Don't lie. Don't say, we got good preaching, and they come and then they disappointed. Make sure whatever you say, we have great Bible classes for the young people. Well, great, we do. Give them a card, recommend. If you see someone show some interest and they have some children, That's a little hint right there. You go to church anywhere? You go to services anywhere? Come to Brown Street. We have great classes for your children. Whatever you think in your heart is commendable about Brown Street, but how many of us are doing that? How many of us are passing out those cards? That's the plan. If you don't work the plan, it's going to fail. And we're getting to that point where we need to do that. All these things, getting into the neighborhood, we're doing pretty good with that. We continue to do that. Remember, that's cold calling. There's not going to be a whole lot of results, but you're fulfilling your job and the Great Commission. But the real part of the plan is just passing out those cards. We get over 100 people constantly passing out those cards. Then we can get some more visitors, and then from that, move them into a home Bible study. So we don't have time. Pray for the effort. Pray for the effort. I can't get out there. A lot of you can't. A lot of members can't get out there and walk, have physical problems, and we understand that. But I tell you, one thing we all can do is pray, can't we? We can all do that. Every one of us can do that. Every one of us should be doing that, praying for the efforts. And so move them from that stage into a home Bible study. That's really where souls are saved, in the home Bible study. And so, just, you remember the plan that we have. We've set forth this. I'm just going through it. There's the hospitality, important to do that. We want to be hospitable and helping each other grow and that sort of thing. But there you have the plan. And you got to have a plan. But then you have to execute the plan. Having a plan without execution is no better than not having a plan at all. So you got to have a plan. Then we Christians need to plan to make it to heaven. How many people are going to go to heaven by accident? None. What kind of plan do you have to make it to heaven? Well, I obeyed the gospel. That's wonderful. That gets you on the right track. Now you're running the race. How are you executing? What kind of plan do you have? Is it your plan? Well, I'm going to study the Bible so I can grow. All right, when are you going to study the Bible? I got this planned out. I'm going to study here. That's wonderful. Do you plan to pray? Do you plan to come to services? In this crowd, I commend you. In the Wednesday night crowd, most of you plan to come. And you planned it for so long, you just come without giving it much thought. And that's where you want to be. When you first obey the gospel, you have to make up in your mind, okay, I know where I'm going to be on Wednesday night. Sunday morning, I know where I'm going to be. Not at 10:50, I know where I'm going to be at 10 o'clock. Got to plan it out. It has to be your plan. It has to be your fixed purpose. And that's important. How do we plan to make it to heaven? And so all very, very important. All right. Well, Abraham demonstrated the fact that he was a great, great leader. So next week then, we'll look at the last part of Genesis chapter 14. And we see Abraham before a couple of kings. And what we're going to do is we're going to be diverted a little bit again from Abraham, just kind of like we were with Lot, because who's one of the kings that he sees? Melchizedek. And he is such a great Bible character that we have to leave Abraham briefly to talk about Melchizedek. Let me just give you a heads up with Melchizedek before the bell rings that Melchizedek, we've been talking about how great Abraham is, and he is. But probably, so far as I can think and tell, this is the only time that Abraham finds himself standing before someone who is superior, and that's Melchizedek. Now, I'm not saying Melchizedek is a greater Bible character simply because of all that Abraham means so far as the gospel and the Messiah coming from his loins and all of that. But so far as an individual personally with regard to righteousness and spirituality, even the Bible, even the Hebrew writer indicates Melchizedek is superior. So he's worth talking about, isn't he? When you think about Melchizedek. He was a great, great man. And before that next bell ring, you just stop and think about it now. And in Genesis chapter 14, then, We have 10 kings that have been spoken of. And only one is a righteous king. Just because you have a high place doesn't necessarily mean that you're a righteous person, does it? But out of these 10, we know the ones in the north, no good. We know the five kings of the plain, they had their flaws. Bera, who is the king, the other king that appears here, the king of Sodom, a mess. But one of them was a great, great man, a great king, and that's Melchizedek. And so we'll spend the hour next week talking about him. Appreciate your attention.